You know, we already are a sanctuary, but we certainly need to be prepared more and more to be holy, don't we? So let's pray even to that end as we get into the sermon this morning. Father, thank you for leading us to this point, for delighting our hearts, singing the truth of your word in song. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you've bestowed to enable us to worship, to give us hearts that desire to glorify you. Thank you, Lord, that you give us delight and joy in extolling your name, in exalting your character, your very nature, reveling in your goodness and your power, your sovereignty, your righteousness, your goodness. What a blessing it is just to take that time and to know that we are communing with you as we do, giving you the reverence that you deserve. And Lord, now we come to this time where we humble ourselves before you and we listen to you. We listen to what your word teaches us. We try to understand how that applies in our day, knowing that the word of God is sufficient for all life and godliness. We trust you in that. And so help us, Lord, to labor in seeking to live out your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to use a couple of names, not because they're real people, but they're real issues that you probably could put a name to. Sharon was attending a women's Bible study, and as she was sitting in the Bible study, she just began to sob. She was inconsolable. She was weeping, and she knew she didn't want to cause a stir, and so she walked out into another room. It was in a home, and as she did, one of the ladies followed her, and as she was sitting there weeping, she just asked her, what's going on? What's wrong? And she began to explain to her that her husband of 7 years had left her. And then she began to explain how this all happened. She explained that she was emotionally tied to her husband immediately before they ever got married. And she knows now that she overlooked a number of red flags, character issues, because of that strong connection. And when they got married, she began to see these character issues exacerbated. And she was committed. She made a commitment, a covenant before God. But she began to realize that her husband really didn't understand commitment at all. And she was grieving, weeping. And again, we know probably numbers of people who have experienced this. Then we can imagine a prayer meeting. And Kelly tearfully asked for prayer, because her 22-year-old daughter just got engaged to be married, and she's in tears over it. Why are you in tears, Kelly? Because she came and just told us that she was getting married. She didn't ask for her dad or my blessing. And when I confronted her, she said, she just told me, I love him, and that's all that matters. And you hear those things, and you begin to realize that's the norm in our society. That's what we see every single day. And we live in this culture that is destroying the foundation of marriage. And we have to acknowledge it. We have to recognize that the bleeding that is occurring. We have to do whatever we can to fight against it. We can't just be complacent and find ourselves washed up into the cultural milieu and agreeing with the culture because we've just been brought up that way. And so it's important that we recognize that this assault appears to be nonstop. And those who wish to wait for marriage are mocked. Those who actually want to stay, those women who want to stay at home and care for their family, they're ridiculed. I mean, literally, they are degraded. Those who place marriage first and not job first, marriage first, those who do that are also chastised, and they're few in number. Commitment in marriage is no longer the norm. In fact, I don't think commitment in marriage is a virtue in our culture generally anymore. It's just people look at you like, oh, okay, you know, That's not normal in our culture. One of the main reasons for this devastation in many marriages, and especially in Christian marriages, I believe, is that those getting married are unprepared. They're not ready for the challenges that face them. Christians are unprepared. They're ill-equipped spiritually and otherwise. They might have a zeal, but they have no knowledge, and so they walk into these marriages without understanding what it is that they're committing to, what it is that they're getting themselves into. They have no vision. They don't understand the supremacy of marriage in God's plan. They just don't get it. And I've done numbers of marriages, and premarital counseling, courtship seminars. You know, I've done all these things, but here's what we're going to talk about today. Here's the main idea, and there are notes for you. We must prepare the next generation for the high calling of marriage. We have to prepare our children for marriage from a young age. You know, we're ready to make sure that they do well on the ACTs and the SATs. Oh, we're pushing them to make sure that they do that well. We celebrate when they get, you know, admitted to a college, and boy, they graduate. It's a great celebration. And it's not that we shouldn't celebrate those things. We put so much emphasis on these things, the grades that they achieve, and we encourage their sports and their music and their career ambitions, and we spend so much time on this that we neglect the second most important decision that they'll ever make in their lives, don't we? Who they're going to marry and why. We neglect it. And so they're unprepared, they don't have vision, they don't have a sense of the purpose of marriage, they don't really grasp the true meaning of it and why God has designed it. It's not been something inculcated in them from a young age, and so we can understand how so many fail as they enter into it. This topic has been on my mind for the last few weeks as I've been contemplating goals for 2018, just thinking about the congregation, thinking about the culture, thinking about where we're at, and you know, sometimes when you're preparing for a sermon, you just can't get another thought out of your mind. You just can't. And so I was trying. I was laboring on Hebrews chapter 12. We had great discussion on Tuesday about it, and I was excited about it. But then this kind of intervened, and I felt that this needed to take priority this week. And beyond this week, really, because this is an opportunity to explain something that I think has to be knit into the fabric of our being at Grace and Truth Community Church, and at any church, really. And so we're going to spend some time looking at this. And it is the the Sunday after Valentine's Day, so, hey, it even fits with the theme. So we're going to look at a couple of points. Let's just start out with this first point. The first point is so important, because this is really what we have to inculcate into our children, that God designed marriage for a purpose. God is the designer. He is the one who has given marriage to us. God is the designer of the institution. And as such, he has glorious purposes for marriage. And we have to recognize that. We have to look to Scripture. He's provided us with something that's more than a means to happiness. It's more than a means to just feeling good. It's more than that, isn't it? So much bigger. And we've had sermons on that a little bit, and I might bring a little bit of that into this one as well, but we have to see the purpose of marriage. And so one of the things that exceeds all others is this, that marriage is designed for the glory of God. If we don't get that right, then we'll miss it. Everything else doesn't really matter. It's for His glory. It's intended to display something of God. And so we look to Genesis 1, sometimes we don't realize what's going on. It's just even in the foundation of the creation account, we see what God is doing in Genesis 1:26. We have the divine triune Godhead conversing with one another about the creation of man, this crescendo, right? This epic end of the creation is man. And so we hear these words in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So he's looking at the whole big picture. That's what chapter 1 does, the whole big picture of creation. And chapter 2, we take a segment of it and we detail it out. We see some of the details of this creation. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And he goes on in verse 31, he says to them, it says God, it didn't say to them, but it says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Even in chapter 1, we know that marriage is in view, because it's through that institution that we're fruitful and multiply, right? It's through marriage that that actually occurs. And if we weren't sure about that, we move on to chapter 2, and we'll spend a little bit more time later talking about this, but verse 18, we read earlier, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And now we're beginning to see more clearly that, okay, this is an institution. God has designed woman for man in the institution of marriage, because verse 23 and 24 gives us that picture. "Man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So there's the institution, and so you can fit that right into chapter 1, and you can begin to see the purposes of God, and you're wondering, where is the glory of God? We are image bearers. Marriage is meant to image something of God. Individually, yes, and together, yes. In the same way, think of this, the church is meant to display the glory of God. Here we see explicitly in the creation account that marriage is designed to image God. Male and female, he created them. How? He created them to be united in this one flesh union. And immediately we begin to see that there is a display of God that is supposed to be occurring in marriage. And so already you should be thinking, high calling, marriage, display God's glory. How do we display God's glory? Well, first of all, you should be impressed with this idea that imaging God means that we're imaging his unity, one flesh. That same word is the word that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? The Shema, that same word that has the ability to express unity and plurality together. There's another word that could exclude plurality, but this is one that allows for both. God is one, yet he's three persons. And we have in this marriage relationship, it's not the same, but it's imaging, right? It's imaging God. It's imaging. It's supposed to show forth the unity of the Godhead. And already you should be thinking, wow, we have corrupted that image. How we have degraded it. How we have veiled it. We also image God in our roles. I'm not going to do a whole message on roles and marriage here, but we can go to Ephesians 5, and we can see very clearly the role of man and the role of woman, the role of husband, the role of wife, and we see in that marriage that man is to serve as the leader, if you will, of the home. He is to serve in that role of authority, and he is to love as Christ loved the church, his wife, sacrificially. You see how that looks, and then we find that woman is to submit gladly. And we recognize that this isn't just something that's a harsh rule for us to follow to make it difficult for us. This is meant to express the glory of the triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, authority and submission, and yet equal. It's meant to show it. And so we see that already. Of course, we image God in our parenting. You know, I was going to preach on Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll just read briefly a bit to you, and we could go to many other passages, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" And it goes on. And we understand that as married couples have children, they're imaging something of the nature of a loving God who disciplines. And again, have we corrupted that image? Each and every one of us has. And hopefully you've gone to your children, and probably all of us could go more, and saying, forgive me, for I have not reflected my Father as I ought to. He is so much greater than I am. We image him in our marriages. We image God in our love and our kindness, our patience and our leadership and our submission, and we can go on. And so marriage is designed to give God glory. We've got to hold on to that. We've got to remember. We have to inculcate that into our children's DNA by God's grace. And so if our chief end is to glorify God, and I believe that first catechism question, right, that is our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then we ought to take marriage seriously, because right in the creation account, we find his design, we find his purpose in it. Now, one of the things that we also discover is that marriage completes God's good creation design. I love Genesis 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make a helper suitable for him, or a helpmeet. You know what's amazing about this? We just see that it is not good for man to be alone. Creation wasn't complete without God's design. And you say, yeah, well, there's other relationships that we have. And that's absolutely true. But you understand the focus in chapter 1 and 2 is focusing on marriage. Yes, there are other relationships, and they apply too. But marriage is this singular institution at this time that God has designed to show something robustly. That's hard to see in other places. It's certainly hard to see in individuals, but it's seen when there's multiple people, and so much so in marriage. There's no other relationship like it on earth, right? There is nothing as close to a marriage on this earth that we have as a relationship. There's no one that is more important in that sense, apart from Christ himself, that marriage is where we find this. And so what a profound statement about marriage and relationships. God's creation was not complete. It could not be described as very good yet until this was completed. Think we ought to think highly of marriage? You think we ought to value it? Do you think we ought to see it as a high calling, a supreme calling? It is good for man to be married. It's crucial that we recognize that marriage is a good part also of God's gospel purposes. So this doesn't end in the gospel. You say, well, we have the church now. We don't have marriage. And I know already a passage that you're thinking about. I'll mention it in just a moment. But God has gospel purposes, because one of the things that he's doing, which we'll talk about in a moment, is in Romans 8:29, we're being conformed to the image of his son, the firstborn among many brethren. And that's one of the things that marriage does. It sanctifies us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Proverbs 18:22 declares, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What a wonderful truth to sink our teeth into. And so we need to understand marriage as a high calling. It is designed by God. It's designed to glorify God. It is designed to display Christ's relationship with the church. We could preach just on that alone, which we won't today. We're the bride as the church. And of course, Christ is our husband, and marriage displays that. It's intended to display that. Ephesians 5, even 2 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at in just a moment. But some of you might say, well, hold on a second. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that he wished that all were single as he was. And if anyone ever uses that to somehow devalue marriage, they've completely misunderstood the point. And I hope by the end of the sermon you'll see how that is. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he goes on to describe that this is a gift. To have that single-minded focus on Christ where you have no desire, you have no interest in marriage, that is unique. It is rare. It is a blessed gift. It is. But you do have a husband. You're betrothed. You're betrothed to Christ. And you'll see that more and more. But for the rest of the massive numbers of us, we recognize that marriage then isn't just something we do because it's, you know, it's there. It's not just something we do because we burn with passion. It has a calling upon us, and we have to recognize that. I think the reason why Paul can say this, and I'll spend more on this time on this in just a moment, is that he understands that marriage is a shadow of our future marriage. So the person who is gifted by God for singleness is that person who is living out what they are going to be living out in the future already. Christ is their husband, essentially. They're focused on that, and that's good. There's a whole nother lesson here about good and other goods, and that it is okay to set aside one good for another good. You see that here too. Sometimes we like to draw hard lines and say, well, because it's a blessing, I have to do it. There are good things and there are other good things, and we sometimes forget that they're both biblical. We think we have to let go of one to have the other. Be careful how you interpret Scripture. And so this leads us to this next idea, that marriage prepares us for a better marriage. This marriage is not the end all. It's not the goal, but it's a high calling. And so we have to recognize what it's here for. We have a limited time. We're going to be married to Christ for all eternity. And so we want to be preparing ourselves for that better marriage. And so turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. If you have really good memories, you'll probably remember some of this from 5 years ago, maybe 4 years ago. 5 years ago, we discussed some of this. I had a whole sermon on just this, but we're going to do just a brief part because I think this is important for us so that we see the high calling of marriage. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 through 3. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you see how Paul's thinking? Paul understands. He understands the preparation aspect of this. He understands it individually, and he understands it even as marriage, that there is a better marriage. And so he's using this to help us to look towards the better marriage. There is something that we're anticipating. He has a passion. It's to prepare these dear Christians for that marriage. And so they're betrothed as waiting for the bridegroom. And we even see parables that reflect this, right? We have this picture in the Scriptures for us for a reason. In fact, this entire age is actually preparing us for a better marriage. That's why I had read Revelation 19. So let's look back there again. Revelation 19. This is such a worshipful section. I mean, it's just filled with worship, because it ought to be filled with worship. We're getting a glimpse into the throne room in our future. And so it's no surprise then that we see worship. Let me read from verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then, of course, he just falls down to worship, but he's not worshiping the right person in this particular example. He's pointing him back to God. What do we see here but a glimpse into glory? And what do we see? We see worship. That's what glory is. Because that's what will be overflowing from you. In verse 6, you see worship. Worship. Have you ever been in a setting that is anything like this? I mean, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. I know I haven't been quite in that kind of setting. You know, I've been to some stadium events when those were popular. And I'll say, I was in Los Angeles when they first started this thing called Promise Keepers, and it went awry and had some poor foundations. But I tell you what, I was there with 75,000 men worshiping, and you knew it. I mean, it was astonishing. And 2 years ago, I went to my first Together for the Gospel, and this is a pastor's conference, and there are 10,000 leaders of the church and some wives as well, and just worshiping in this arena, it was just amazing. Some of the songs that even we're singing today, I remember we sang, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." I take those things back from places, oh, that I like that, that's good. Words are solid, nice melody, I'll bring it back to you, but nothing like this. We have a great multitude. And in this multitude, they are described as having a singular voice. What a picture of our aim, right? Our charge to unity. And the power of that voice requires metaphors to express it. And so we have these, roar of many waters. And so there's power and there's volume, there's intensity, there's passion, there's zeal. There's a crowd, and we have pictured this worship that is unified, magnified. Why is there such great worship here? The first thing that we see, of course, is that the Lord our God is exalted in his sovereignty. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He rules. He is over all. Isn't that a great reason to praise? That in every single situation, no matter what we face, no matter what the opposition is, the Lord Almighty, he reigns. He rules in every moment. We don't have to fear. He is there and he is at work. And it's a matter of praise. But the second thing that they're expressing such profound worship over is that the better marriage has come. You ever think of why it's referred to as a marriage? Because your marriage should be giving you a taste of the intense and incomparable goodness that is one day awaiting for you as you are betrothed. And do you see now why? There is the argument for purity is absolutely true. We're to abstain and flee from sexual immorality. But then you begin to see that waiting is a shadow. It's a picture of what you're waiting for right now, Christian. You're waiting for that better marriage. And you're enduring a lot. And by God's grace, he is giving you many tastes of what is to come. So thankful. This is what has been anticipated, longed for. It's what every believer hopes for. When we think about that, the marriage of the Lamb has come. We're looking into the future and we're seeing this. And so this better marriage means the consummation of all things has come. That's basically what's going on here. The eternal bliss longed for has come. That which every single marriage has pointed to, either very dimly or more brightly. Do you see why marriage is a high calling? We don't want to be a dimly pointing shadow. We want to be a bright beacon pointing to a better shadow. We don't want our children to be involved in a dimly pointing shadow. We want them to be involved in that which brightly points to the better marriage that is to come. And I think it's actually providential that we've been looking at shadows throughout the book of Hebrews, that we might actually even look at this shadow here in marriage. And so the glorious eternal union with the Son and his bride is what we're looking at. The language we see in Paul and in Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11, Christ the groom, the church the bride. And what we discover here is that the entire age, the last days, and certainly our marriages are picturing and preparing for the better marriage. Just remember that, picturing and preparing, because that's what marriage is doing. That's also what the church is doing. We're picturing and preparing. We're getting ready for that better marriage. Our earthly marriages are shadows compared to that. Our lives are aimed at preparing for another. You realize that, right? There is an end to this life. This is a means to something else as well. And so we're preparing for that. We're being sanctified through our lives in preparation for that wedding. We're being made more holy in preparation. So that's when Paul says that Christ washes us with the water of his word, he's preparing us, isn't he? To present us blameless, spotless, as a bride. That's the process you're in right now. You're being sanctified and made holy. And that's what marriage does. In the process, our earthly lives, our marriages, are shadowy pictures of that greater marriage. It's God who empowers this preparation. When you look at Revelation 19, you might focus on this part and say, well, hold on, look, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, verse 7, and his bride has made herself ready. Yeah, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2 tells us. But notice the very next line. It was granted for her to clothe herself. She's preparing herself because God has granted it. God has brought whatever we needed in our lives so that we would be preparing ourselves. Think about that. You're being made ready in every circumstance and situation that you face. You know that God has a purpose in it because he has a greater purpose. And he's getting you ready. He's getting you dressed. He's getting you gussied up. He's doing what he needs to prepare you to be ready. That doesn't mean that you're ever going to, of your own works, be prepared. No, he is the one who is doing this work ultimately. So he's preparing us. To be properly clothed, we learn in verse 8, refers to the righteous deeds of the saints. Now we begin to see that marriage matters. Our lives matter. Our conduct matters. Because these are the things that display his glory. These are the things that are seen by this world. These are the things. You saw the video, and those people didn't know, they've never even seen this kind of love. It was just those two. What a dim view of marriage. They just had each other's back and nothing else. That's sad, isn't it? They needed to see that there's something more, and they did. And if that's the only thing that happened, at least there was something communicated, and I know it was going to be. They give Bibles to these families as well. They come to their worship services, and so praise God for that. That ministry talks about being just the hands and feet of Jesus, going out there and representing him. Well, that's what our marriages are intended to do. Don't miss the essential point here. Our entire Christian lives are lived in preparation for this wedding. History. Our history, the history of the church, is in preparation for that wedding. We can look at it and we can see what God is doing and how he's molding and conforming. And we're living in betrothal, preparing for this eternal union. We're not here for ourselves. Marriage isn't just, it's not something just for us. No, it's a mission. It's a calling, and that's why I'm calling it that. It's a high calling. That's what marriage is. It's not just a cultural expectation, because it really isn't anymore. It's not even just a Christian expectation. It's a calling. If you have to go to trade school to be an effective, you know, welder or tradesman in, you know, plumbing or electrical electrician, you do a lot of work in preparation to be able to be effective in that. Listen, don't you think this second most important decision that we have in the world, in our lives, that we ought to be thinking about preparation? It's a high calling. And marriage is designed to provide glimpses and shadowy forms of what our perfect marriage will one day be. Exposing our sin, exposing our unpreparedness, our selfishness, so that we can be made more holy. This is what the multitudes are anticipating. This is what is going to stir up passionate, unified, glorified worship. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation 19. And that should be in our line of sight spiritually. It's no surprise then that John is instructed to write in verse 9, don't you love this? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christian, you are invited. No, more than that, you are in the wedding party. More than that, you are the bride at this wedding. Do you know there's going to be worship because of you? There's already worship because of you, because of what Christ has done in you. Glory is already going to God, and there are those who are already worshiping because of what he's doing now in you. But imagine that day at the consummation of all of us will be there, Christians, enjoying what God has done. You see, your marriage today is preparation for the greater marriage. Paul Tripp, in his book, says this: nothing is more wholesome to the now marriage than to keep the then marriage in view. Look at that person to whom you are married as the bride of Christ, and do everything you can to encourage their devotion to Christ. That's washing them with the water of the Word. And, of course, one of the greatest means of us doing that is to be more devoted ourselves to Christ. That's how we impact others the most. It's not by trying to change them. It's by changing us and being that example before them. There's nothing greater that we can bring to our marriages than a love and devotion to Christ. And that's a part of preparing them for marriage, our children. And so even though you are married, some of you have been married for many years on this earth, you're betrothed to another. And keep that in mind. This is why we must be devoted to preparing our children for the high calling of marriage, this glorious shadow. It's another reason. We also see that marriage is a grace of God as we think about this. And just, you can think with me on some of these things. It gives us help in our need, right? Companionship. You see God's grace in that. I'll make a helper suitable for him. It's not good that man should be alone. Thank you, God, for this design. Thank you for the picture that you give to us. Thank you for John chapter 6. And we can see Jesus living in submission to the Father. I and the Father are one. Thank you for this that helps us in our marriages. Marriage provides love, picturing Christ and his love for us. Marriage does that. Marriage gives us purpose in the kingdom. It coalesces our priorities. You know, when you get married, your priorities shift, don't they? But remember, your marriage is a high calling meant to glorify God. It's not just to make your marriage better, it's to glorify God. So make sure that your priorities are in alignment, and it's not just to have a great marriage, and that's not glorifying to God. It exposes, as I mentioned, our sin and idolatry. I want to talk a little bit more about this idea of sanctification so that we again recognize what marriage is. We can prepare our children to understand that this is a high calling and is a part of God's sovereign calling. We know that he's at work in the midst of it. One of the things that he does is he sanctifies. There's a book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas, and the subtitle of the book is simply this: What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? I didn't have a clue when I got married, other than, you know, I thought it was the right thing to do, and I'm so thankful. I told my children last night when we were talking about this that God in his grace and his providence gave me the right woman. I'm so thankful. He sanctifies us in marriage. And the reality is, you think, well, yeah, boy, that hurts. Don't you believe that growing more holy means growing in joy? And just as we learn, and we'll learn in chapter 12, that discipline doesn't always feel good at the time, it's for our good, and it brings fruit, righteous fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want to go back to this idea of, you know, those who would just say, well, we live in a different age now. Now singleness is the priority, and, you know, and so they kind of eschew marriage. And again, that's not what Paul's doing. You can't believe that as you read through the Apostle Paul's letters. However, I love, in the same book, Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas responds to his brother, who was single, and he was asking him about what marriage was like, and he said this to his brother: if you want to be free to serve Jesus, there's no question, stay single. Marriage takes a lot of time, and I would add so much more to that, but if you want to become more like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Being married forces you to face some character issues you'd never have faced otherwise. God has a purpose in it all, even in its corrupted state. Isn't he gracious even to expose us in marriage? And so this breeds hope and anticipation, marriage does, for the future, because we're looking at this glorious provision of God as we're in marriage, and it causes us to look forward and to see the glorious future that is awaiting us, and enables us also to fulfill our destiny, our identity. And we need to help parents, our children. Children, you need to recognize this. Don't be ashamed of marriage. Don't be ashamed of your biblical roles. Don't look at your biblical roles and say, oh, I've got it. I've got the, you know, short end of the stick on this one because, you know, I'm a female and I have to submit. No, the Bible is very clear. This is for your glory. This is for your good. This is for your blessing. This is, God has made us different. There's just no doubt about it. We live in a culture that's trying to make everybody the same, and yet we have this Me Too thing. Have you ever thought that's a bit ironic? I mean, isn't it amazing? And we ought to absolutely condemn anything that's going on that they're talking about, but the same feminists who are out there proclaiming their equality with men are talking about the difference of women. It's irrational. But when you say things loud enough and you say it often enough, people just believe that it's gospel, that it's true. And so we need to not fall for this culture and their message and embrace our roles. Learn to live in unity. We're here for a purpose, and marriage helps us to live out that purpose, to serve the King of Kings. So when you're thinking about getting married, young people, you should be thinking about, I'm serving the King of Kings, and I'm looking for someone that I can serve the King of Kings with. That has an understanding of who God is, not just Christian subculture, but someone who actually desires to honor Him with their lives. And we're not talking about perfect people, because there are none of those. We have far too many people who are waiting for the right person, and they're still waiting, because they'll never come. Aren't you glad that Christ died for an imperfect church? He chose to marry a sinful church. Isn't that amazing? So be careful. But you'll be able to look for those things with your parents' help, with counsel from your church. You'll be able to look for those things that'll prepare you, because you're going to be displaying His glory in your marriage, and you're going to be raising a righteous generation, impacting the world for Christ, demonstrating love and grace and mercy and patience and all these fruits of the Spirit. And then depicting the glorious realities of covenantal living. Think about this. We, by God's grace, have been joined to this new covenant. And isn't it a wonderful shadow to see the covenant of marriage, this covenant that we give ourselves to in loyal love. And we reckon, and isn't it so grievous then to see that covenant broken, because it's a reminder of the broken covenant, those who are outside of the covenant, that Christ has sealed for us until the day of redemption. And you will, in some ways, sin against your spouse, have sinned against your spouse. Aren't you glad that Christ will never sin against you? He will keep His covenantal promises perfectly, even as we don't. Thank you, Lord. We're living for something bigger than ourselves. So that leads us to the second major point, and it's this. We must prepare the next generation for the high calling of marriage. We must prepare the next generation for the high calling of marriage. For the Christian, this is a gospel institution that has a supreme priority. Please understand that. It is a gospel institution. It's not just any institution. It's not just a cultural institution. It's designed by God, and it still has gospel purposes to it. So please, it's our responsibility to train up our children by God's grace to fulfill this calling to the glory of God. You know what our culture is doing? Our culture is preparing the next generation for worldliness. That's what our culture is doing. The psychists is pressing to indoctrinate our children's minds to accept what God hates. What's PSICUS? PSICUS stands for the Sexuality Information and Education Council of the United States. They have published the Guidelines for Comprehensive Sexuality Education, kindergarten through 12th grade. That's what is feeding the curriculum of our public school system. PSICUS. They want to help educators, they say, teach a robust sex education curriculum from kindergarten on. They declare this: it is our sincere hope to ensure that all young people receive the comprehensive education about sexuality they need to become sexually healthy adults. Problem is, if you're a Christian here, I can almost guarantee what you're teaching your children is not, in their eyes, sexually healthy. I know, I've seen this firsthand. I know what they think is healthy. Psychus encourages children to seek pleasure, exploit desire, reject external ethics, and decide for themselves what is right. That's what they're pushing. They define marriage this way, as a legal agreement between the married couple and the government. And then they go on, they teach children that there's no real difference in commitment between married people and cohabitating couples. This is a part of the education, the indoctrination that's going on. Do you think that we have a responsibility to prepare our children for the high calling of marriage when this is going on in our culture? Divorce is simply what happens when people decide to split up. It's muted. It's made as though it's no big thing. It's just a normal part of society. It's just when people split up, that's what happens. You see the difference between that and the covenantal connection that we have in marriage, and we understand it as a gospel institution that God is using for his glory. So their actions undermine the, and that doesn't even get into their whole, you know, the sexual orientation, gender identity part of their curriculum. So they're undermining the very foundation of marriage, and that's what's being used to guide public school curriculum at the youngest of ages. In our own state, we've been learning about this and been participating in this to some extent as much as we can. Our government is seeking to completely alter the definition of marriage. I was here. First, it was civil unions, and we told them what was going to happen next, and it actually did. They knew, but they said, no, we're not going to do that. Next thing was same-sex marriage. Now it's gender identity. And it's the systematic suppression of dissenting viewpoints and even dissenting lifestyles. That's what's going on now in our own state. And it's spreading throughout the country. So that's what our culture is doing. And then beyond that, the dating culture is sabotaging the foundation of marriage, isn't it? The dating culture of our society. The covenant of marriage is no longer necessary to enjoy many of its benefits in our culture. You see, that's a part of the dating culture. Entertainment, media, television, motion pictures, theater art, general pop culture, all of these different forms, means of communication, all of them are glorifying what the Bible calls sexual immorality. What used to be forbidden, what used to be shameful, is now normalized. And so now what you are is you are different. You are conspicuous. And worse than that, you are dangerous. Isaiah 5:20 tells us, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Those who used to be thought of as a virtuous are now viewed as narrow-minded and hateful and dangerous." That's the culture that we live in. And I have to say that the church has succumbed to the cultural pressure. It's really clear in the liberal church because, you know, we sat there in, you know, with civil unions. I sat there in legislative hall speaking, and there's someone with a collar on, and he's speaking on the other side. And he's talking about his daughter, his congregant, or maybe even their own marriage, same-sex marriage. But the vast majority of churches have also accepted the modern-day dating culture, and so they've just jumped into the deep end with them. And even our most conservative, gospel-loving churches are doing little to prepare the next generation for their high calling, this high calling of marriage. They might give a couple of talks on purity in a youth group. That's one little, you know, portion of it. They might even, some, in a few cases, will do premarital counseling. Some is just one session. Some might be a couple, but not rigorous, not biblical. It's more about personality than it is about substance. In very rare cases, they might actually train the congregation on biblical dating or courtship, whatever you want to call it, so you can have a biblical view. That's still only one slice of this whole pie, you see. But virtually no one is robustly equipping and training the church for the high calling of marriage. The culture's doing it. K through 12, where are we, church? Culture's aggressive. Culture's loud. Culture is systematic. Culture is very intentional. Where are we? And that's what I'm faced with. That's what I've been thinking about in my own home and in the church. So we have to prepare our children for the high calling of marriage. We need to train them to esteem marriage as a high calling and not just fall into it. We've seen God's good design for marriage. We've seen that there's purpose. We've seen that we live in a culture that devalues it. Can you see this great need? Can you see that it's worthy of our effort and our prayers and our time, our priority? Can we carve out good chunks of our time to devote to this? Do you think that that's going to bear fruit? Do you see the value in that? I hope you can see that. We need to help them to gain a vision for marriage purpose and God's kingdom plan. They have to be prepared to succeed. They have to know their roles. They have to know God's purpose, God's design. They need a vision of the supreme worth of marriage. And I can see ways in which I failed, and I have so much more work to do in this endeavor. They need to be reminded that they're preparing for marriage even as we speak, as a 4-year-old, and how they talk to their sibling, because how they talk to their sibling is going to be replicated in their marriage if nothing is done. If God's grace doesn't, you know, bring change to their hearts, and if they don't see it, and they're going to bring their argumentativeness into marriage. They're going to bring their unruliness into marriage. They're going to bring their lack of submission into marriage. They're going to bring whatever it is into marriage. And so right now, we should be helping them to see their glorious purpose as image bearers individually and ultimately as those who are part of this glorious institution that will be imaging or not. Well, it will be imaging. It will be either very dimly or corrupting, or it will be profound and robust. We have a lot to do. We need to teach them, equip them to fulfill their biblical role. Marriages fail because those who enter have not been prepared well, and we have a lot of work to do. We don't want to leave this next generation blind and groping as they come into marriage. We want their eyes to be opened. We want them to know why they're there, what their purpose is. Does that mean they'll always fulfill it? No, they'll fail just like you and I have. But at least they'll know. And that will contribute towards what we've been learning, endurance. They'll know where to turn. They'll know that there's a purpose greater than that moment of sorrow that they're experiencing or unhappiness. They'll know that they're there for a bigger purpose. Thank the Lord for his grace to keep some of you together who've been together for a long time. But that doesn't guarantee that your children are going to. That doesn't give us the right to put no left effort and labor to this. No, we have much to do. You say, well, I'm just going to pray for them to have the right spouse. You do that. And you prepare them. It's not one or the other. It's both and, isn't it? And so would you pray for us as all of us, but even as the leadership of this church, as we seek to inculcate this priority into the fabric of our church life together? So it just becomes a part of who we are. And yes, we've done different things. I've done a biblical courtship seminar, and we've taught in on marriage, but not enough. Not even close to enough. And so we'll talk more about plans to this end at our next members' meeting, but this is going to be a part of our focus. We have a focus on a number of things, but this is going to be one main pillar: equipping, preparing our children for this high calling of marriage. Let's pray for God's help to that end. Father in heaven, we need your help. We confess our weakness even as a church. And so we call down your mercy upon each and every one of us. We call down your mercy on our children who may not have yet a vision for marriage, who may be more interested in a sport or in a career than they are into your glory. Just help us, oh God. Help us to put this priority where it belongs, in alignment with our call to glorify you, to glorify the name of Christ, to live out our gospel purposes here on this earth. Not separate from it, not just even coincidental to it, but vital purposeful in it, this mission that we have. Save our children, O God. Graciously save those who are not yet believing. Please open their eyes so that they can have the ability to grasp this calling. And we pray this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.